If you know anybody who has expressed an interest in being baptized, next Sunday is the day. And if they just let me know ahead of time so I can talk to them, that would be great. So this morning I asked Jesse a very deep theological question. My buddy knows me already, I think. I asked him, I said, Jesse, why is it when we sink in water, the pressure gets greater and greater? And I recently read that if we would go to the bottom of the deepest trench, the Marianas Trench, that the pressure on us would be like having 100 elephants stand on our head. I'd like to know who tested that. But the question is, and he said it would take too much time and too much whiteboard for him to explain it to me. But why is it when we sink in water that the pressure becomes crushing? Anybody got an understanding? But that water weighs the same here as it does here. I don't accept that. When we just sang, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Think about that line. That's a great line. And I want us to think about the effect of being so encompassed with grace that it crushes our curse. It crushes our sin. Please pray with me. Lord, it's so good to be here. I hope everyone here is grateful that they're here and that we came here today expecting to learn some new or important things about you. And we've heard of so many of our friends who are traveling, who are doing their summer vacation thing, Lord, and we must have your protection and your traveling mercies. Lord, we don't understand why sometimes tragic things happen to really good people, but we ask you to spare us and to spare our people and to keep us well, that we might love and serve you more. And we're grateful for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by saying that this study of Genesis 1 through 11, there's so much in it that we're just having to move on without having exhausted the issue a chapter ago or whatever. But we're going to keep moving on. And next week, I'm kind of moved. I'm kind of a little bit cautioned. But I think that the story of Cain and Abel, which is chapter 4, is of utmost importance to me and to you. And here's what's interesting, friends. So as a kid, I learned about Cain and Abel. But you know what? I didn't learn that it had anything to do with me. I just learned it, boy, that's a horrible story. But I didn't understand that story is about us too. We're in that story. And so that's what we talk about next week. Trey, you're going to help me here. Is there a slide up there? Does it say creation? Very good. So we're going to quickly do a review because not all of you have been here. Our friends from Arizona, for instance, you finally made it. I had sent you the money a long time ago. I don't know why you weren't here. No, those are Becca's cousins. That's fine. So the first thing we talked about was creation, and that the only non-created entity in all the universe is God himself. God was never created. He's beyond needing to be created. This is hard. This is like, try to grab onto it. But it's very important. He's the only self-existent being in the universe. Now, last week, I finished before my slides were all done because we ran out of time. Imagine that. But I had a final slide that I think is very important. So, because last week we introduced this meeting between Eve and the serpent. And remember we said the serpent was one of the animals of the field. And the serpent at that time was beautiful, was subtly beautiful. The serpent was not a snake. And so we see all this artwork, and it's true, that we see fabulous artwork, but it's always a snake talking to Eve. It wasn't a snake that talked to Eve, because it doesn't become a snake until God casts it to the ground and says, "You're done for." It was a beautiful creation. And we have grown, and rightly grown, to associate the work of that serpent with Lucifer, with Satan, the accuser, with the devil, with the dark side, with darkness. We are right to do that. Now, how much of it do we understand or can we picture? Very little, but enough. We can picture it enough. And so we see that there is this confrontation we have this confrontation. I got ahead of myself. Let me back up here for a second. Chaos? Yay, there we go. We're not having chaos with our slideshow so far, and that's good. So there's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but then what does it say? It talks about how everything is just kind of this whirlwind of matter, water, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And we call that chaos. Now, here's what's important. This theme of creation and this theme of chaos and the next theme we're going to get to, this isn't the only shot that we get of this in the Bible. In fact, Ben said something very true this morning when he says, when we get through chapter 3, we begin seeing redemption enter the scene. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a lot of horror. We're going to see horror with Cain and Abel. We're going to see horror with the flood. We're going to see horror with the Tower of Babel. And just on and on. But there's always redemption. And so that's what we have to understand. Chaos, and this is something that might be hard to kind of grab onto, but chaos was created by whom? Who does all the creating? God. God created this chaos. Because we have all of this stuff that he's going to then put in order and to work. And so, in keeping with our alliteration here, we have chaos corrected. We have order coming into the universe as we see in the days of creation. That there's an order to all this, that it's purposeful. And here's such a key thing, guys. It's not an accident. Now, that is not a popular thing to say today, because people want it to be an accident. If it's an accident, then there really is no moral or ethical claim on your thoughts and activities. Ultimately, there's not. If it's an accident, if creation and existence is an accident, can I tell you that the Nazis actually did nothing wrong? Because there isn't any wrong. If wrong is just something we assign to things, it doesn't have any eternal merit at all. But that's not what we know to be true, is it? In fact, all throughout history, we can see that evil is continual. But now here's the thing, and here's the slide I didn't get to. Evil is horrendous. Evil is around us. Evil is in us. But get this, evil is not eternal. That's one of the most hopeful things we can understand. That in the new heaven and the new earth, that when Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new," there's no evil. I went to a funeral of a friend's aunt, and I'll tell you why I went. I went because I knew nobody else was going to go. And I was right. It was in Pekin. And it was, this woman was an 84-year-old widow, and she and her husband had lived such a faithful life as Lutherans in this old Lutheran church, so that when the pastor, who was probably 75, and he's kind of an interim guy, I think, when he started recounting what this childless couple had done for the kingdom of God with love, I was really moved. I was so grateful to be there, because what I heard was two people who believed they had been redeemed, and they had testimony of their conversion and so on. When they were redeemed, they began to live a redeemed life, a redemptive life. And this sweet lady, from a very shy family. In fact, my friend who I was there to support is maybe the shyest person I've ever known. But faithful. Faithful. And the words in that funeral elevated me to think, if we feel sorry for Mary Lou for a second, we're denying the faith. If we feel sorry that she's not moping around in pain, we don't know the scriptures. We don't know the promises. Friends, and we're going to get to this, but so we have the creation, we have the chaos, and we have the chaos put in order. And then we have this. Oh, do we have this? We have the curse, or we don't have the curse. Oh, the curse was on my thing here. And the curse says evil is everywhere. And it is. But to the faithful believer in Jesus, evil is not eternal. Evil will be done away with, and you can count on that. You can count on that. We're going to read today about the curse. So if you would open to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is so significant that it needs to be a part of our regular understanding of what the rest of the Bible is referencing, because this is a chapter that the rest of the Bible references. We're going to start with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." God pronouncing a curse on this creature who's part of creation. Now, do you understand that no matter how we look at the dark side is not eternal? The dark side and the personalities and the characters in the dark side, who are beyond us, but we see and we feel and we know their reality, they were created. And this is God, the Creator, saying to the highlight of His creation of creatures, "You're cursed. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now here's the verse. I will put enmity. I'm certain that this is the first time I ever learned the word enmity as a kid. Because I'm certain, having read this, I'm like, what does that mean? And so I looked it up. What is enmity? Pardon? Well, it's hatred, it's struggle, it's opposition, it's I'm putting against you and the woman. Hey, now they conspired. She didn't realize what she was doing, I don't think, to the great extent. But now God is saying, I'm creating a new reality between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, I'm going to go on with some slides now, and then we're going to come back to this, okay? So this is the curse. The curse on the creature, right? Now, is this the end of the C series? No, it's not. As we move through chapter 11, we're going to see more and more and more of these themes. Because this isn't just a one-timer. Genesis 1 through 3 is just not read it and forget it. No, it's part of the reality of being alive. I thought about this so much, and I think this is an appropriate way to position what life is like. Life is for us a comfortable curse. Well, why does that make sense? Well, it's all we know, isn't it? It's all we know. I recently got hit across the soul with an interesting movie that I commend to everyone. And as Christianity Today said, this movie says the most about God with ever mentioning him. And I wept. I sat in Gloria Jean's watching this on Netflix and just had tears streaming down my cheeks. It is a beautiful story. And it starts out a little bit slow, but stay with it. It's a true story. It's called Lion. I may have mentioned it before, but you all weren't here. I mean L-I-O-N. Yeah, not L-Y-I-N-G. That's the sequel. No, it's not. No, Lion. It's called Lion. And in Lion, we see how the street people, the orphans in India, live and get along. And here's the interesting thing to me. It's all they know. And in that realm of filth and thievery and constant danger, they're comfortable because it's all they know. Now see the movie. Please, see the movie. We, no matter what, no matter if we're a starlet or a person on the street or a big cheese in local government or a hired man at a dairy, it doesn't matter. We live in the same cursed condition. And in that, we have coping mechanisms. Now just think about your life. Your life hasn't been purely smooth. Everything hasn't been hunky-dory. Nobody's life, nobody's, is hunky-dory. Remember when my first grandchild was stillborn? Well, we were all devastated, and we'll always be devastated by that. But I can remember thinking this, what glory for her. What glory for her that she never had to go through the curse. The curse killed her, and then she entered glory. This is mysterious, but this is true. We get so that we cope with hardship, we cope with failure, we cope with disappointment, and in that coping, we become comfortable. We should not. We should not become comfortable. And as we study this, I invite all of us to come before God and say, Lord, to whatever degree I am comfortable with my sin, you have to kick me off my stool. You have to discomfort me. And then I will know you better. Let's pick up again with verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Let's stop right there. I don't know what the adjustment has been, but there at this point in the universe, an adjustment was made. And I don't know if it's an adjustment we could see. I think it is. I think we could see the adjustment in the landscape. And I think we could see the adjustment even in the people. Because ladies who have had children, it doesn't hurt. Does it? Well, listen, I'll tell you this. Based on the things Sue said to me 39 years ago today, when our first child was born, it's so funny. We're coming in this morning, and I said, well, Mom, 39 years ago today, Kristen was born. And she says, and I was saying all kinds of things. She's not here, is she? Very good. I can say lots of things. Yeah, she was, and I was in on that. And I'd never been in on anything like that in my life. Seen calves born, seen pigs born. But they're not really talking to you, I don't think. But this was powerful. Now, here's what I thought was the most amazing thing, and I have to commend the women, my lands. So it's just pain, 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 baby born. Oh, I want to hold the baby. It's fabulous. It's fabulous. Somehow God affected things and said, every time a baby's born, you should point back to this moment. You should point back to this part of the curse. Now, you know I love babies. Wow. I love babies. And I love how our church loves babies. And I am always telling you ladies to be fruitful and multiply. I mean it. I just love it so much. But what I see in a newborn is God's expression. But ladies, what you feel in a newborn and in the caring of that child is some of this pain. We live in a comfortable curse. Now, how about this line? And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but just a little bit. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's one of the most popular verses in all the Bible. I hope you husbands start every day with reading that to your lovely bride. No, I don't. Now, this has such potential, I think, to be abused. And I'm certain it's been abused. I'm certain any of these kinds of things have been abused. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set some things straight here. In the economy of God, is there any distinction between man and woman? None. No. In the life of Jesus, Did he in any way look down upon women, or did he reach out to women? Did he lift women up? Did he give them a sense of worth and value? We know he did. If there is a seed of condescension in us men, stamp it out, Lord. If there is a seed of that. Now, here's my theological thing, and it was interesting at Wheaton when I was there. They had two pretty good-sized groups. I didn't join either one, but they had debates. And the debates were about men and women. And there were two groups. And here's what I loved about being there. There was respect. These groups respected each other. The one group, you would say, was egalitarian. And that group viewed men and women as just perfectly equal in creation and in life. And therefore, anything men can do, women can do, and so on and so forth. The other group was complementarian. And that group said, men and women were made for each other, but they're not the same. Men have certain qualities and women have certain qualities. And when those two come together, then we have the benefit of those two together. I went to one debate, and I would say I walked away, having not really dealt with this very much, I walked away favoring the complementarian side. Maybe it's because I'm an old coot. I'll tell you this, it's not worth dividing anything over. And that's what I liked about this, is that it was very, very civil, kind, and it was an attempt to rightly divide the Word of God, and that was good. This verse is not about any kind of putting women down. But I think this verse is about something to do with order. And in the order of the universe, I've already lost Alicia now with this argument. She's out of here. Going to second press. See ya. The Lord is saying here, and it's so interesting to me, he has said, and we'll get to this, but he has said of Eve, you are the one from whom life springs. What a privilege. You are the carrier of life. What a privilege. And now he's saying, you have to understand that becoming your own God is death. So we're gonna do some things here. Won't it be interesting? Won't it be interesting to be with God, which will be eternal bombshell of glory? I wonder if that's ever been said before. Now it has. To be with God and to, if we care about what happened on earth, we may not, but if we do, to say, what was it like before for Eve? And how did you change things? Trust me with this, you'll be satisfied with the answer, for sure. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. This is heavy, friends. This is heavy. The ground was not cursed. The ground was a living greenhouse of fertility and no weeds and just wonder. And whose name means from the ground? Adam's. God has said, you came from the ground. I made you from the dust of the earth. I made you from the very thing that right now I'm going to curse. That's heavy duty. Now, here's an interesting thing. After the flood, we'll get to this, if I'm still here, Lord willing, we'll get to this, and we will see that God, after the flood, says, okay, I'm lifting the curse on the ground. Interesting, isn't it? Did you know that? Okay, we'll get to that. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, or what I love is the King James here, old person, by the sweat of your brow. By the sweat of your brow. You should know that phrase. And not only should you know that phrase, you should know what that phrase is talking about. That from this point on, the freebies are over, and man has to toil. Not the gentle stewardship of a perfect creation, but man has to struggle and toil with the change and with the fact that he has to eat and he has to provide for those who depend upon him. This is heavy duty, friends. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I said this last week, and I think this is worth somebody saying, I'm going to try to sort that out. And the question is this: how did Adam and Eve even reference the warning about death that God gave them? How did that have any bearing if they're living in everything that is life? Well, it did somehow. And I can't tell you exactly how unless it dealt with eating a vegetable or a fruit. And when that happened, it was done for. I don't know. If you want to study that, study it. But that was the case. But now, God is saying to the man, you're from the ground and you're going back to the ground. You know, that's a new declaration. Because this death that he talked about, it's real. It's real. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, we see that they're both naked and not ashamed. And then they sin, and now they're suddenly ashamed, and they're naked, and they're finding fig leaves and all this kind of stuff. God says, no, I will deal with your exposure. And I'm going to do it by taking the life of an animal and placing it on you. There's no question to me that this is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He's covered us. In his death, he's covered us. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. I struggle with this, guys. I'm your pastor, but I'm not the Bible answer man. And I struggle with this because I just wonder what was quantifiably different in the mind and the brain and in the personality of man after the sin, that he now knew good and evil. Well, I guess what we can say is he now knew that there was evil. And he knew that it was painful, costly, and in all of creation. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now this is a little unusual here. Let's get over to that tree and eat some and live forever. I just don't know metaphorically exactly what this is saying, but I do see at the Tower of Babel, which comes along in our study, at the Tower of Babel, God says, we have to do something here, because if we don't, man is going to arise to a condition that we cannot put up with. And that is knowing good and evil, knowing these things, superintending over these things. And so he did away with that. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I saw a map this week as I was studying this of where they think the Garden of Eden was, and there are two spots. There's one at the very south part of, I think we'd say is probably Iran today, where the Tigris and the Euphrates are parallel going in, and then there's another one way to the north where the Tigris and the Euphrates are parallel. The other two rivers mentioned, which are the Gihon and the Pishon. We don't know where they are. They're gone. They're not there anymore. There's a lot that's gone since the flood. Okay. Now, so, we call it the comfortable curse. I hope, if nothing else, you have agreed with me that we live in this. Yep, that's us. What do we have there? Daniel, you're so medical. Or chemical or something. You know the reality of the frog in a bottle of water, not a bottle, in a pan of water, and the heat is turned up on the water very slowly. What happens to that frog? It stays right there. What happens to that frog? It dies. I think that that's an appropriate picture of us living in the curse. And if you're thinking, well, I don't really understand or identify with this so much because I don't feel like I live in a curse. Well, one, you do. But two, think about people you know who have no use for Jesus, who have no use for him. They're as comfortable as they can be in that pot that's boiling because nobody is going to defeat death. Great word here. Proto-evangelium. Anybody? Favorite word? This is the original declaration of the good news. This is the beginning of God saying, I am going to take care of the brokenness. This is a very real word, and this word deals with verse 15. This word is saying that God is making a promise that, and I think we have it right here, that in this declaration, it looks forward to the defeat of that serpent. He shall bruise your head, you shall strike his heel. What was he talking about? Nobody then would have gotten it. I don't think anybody got it throughout the time of the Old Testament. He's talking about Jesus. This is the first declaration of the good news that Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. Who will bite his heel? Who will kill him? But the serpent is defeated in all of this. Learn that word. That's a good word to throw around. Having coffee with some buddies. Hey, what do you think of proto-evangelium? Okay, put on your glasses. Okay, I will. You can recall that we did a whole series on what I consider the greatest chapter in the Bible. Does anybody remember what that is? Romans 8. Romans 8. This is Romans 8. This is the backside of the proto-evangelium. This is the promise, in effect, completed, God having done what needed to be done. I want you to close your eyes as I read this, because I want you to just listen to the truth, the power of these words. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm very slowly going to read this. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right. Read it. Now, the first line there should be stamped on our hearts, especially when we fall. We need to understand when we fall that that's not the end of it. If we have been redeemed, then we have been redeemed. No condemnation. You understand what that meant to Paul to write that to the Romans? That's big stuff. There's really nothing more he could say to accentuate the power of the cross, the love of God, the life of Christ. This is fabulous. The law of the Spirit of life. Friends, this creation story where we have the Spirit hovering over the waters, that's the Spirit of life. That's the Spirit of God that's bringing order out of the chaos. And it's making an amazingly beautiful universe. And he does. That's the power of this Spirit. The Father would speak, and in that speaking was creation. Amazing. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We discussed over the years, time and time again, what was it like to be Jesus? What was it like to be God in human flesh? And here's the question I've asked you over and over again. Could Jesus have sinned? You betcha. Why would the temptation mean anything? He was tempted in every way we're tempted, but without sin. You see, if he couldn't have sinned, that's, oh, throw that out. What the heck? No. He was 100% like you and like me. And he was 100% God. This week I was in a discussion with someone, and I said something about Jesus being the greatest person who's ever lived. And here's what I knew immediately. This person knew nothing about Jesus. And that's a great tragedy in our world. This person knew nothing about Jesus. There's no comparison. He became like us so that he could die for us, so that he could live for us, the first fruits. On our front deck, we have this beautiful hibiscus. And I went out this morning. This is a month old, maybe. but it just keeps putting forth these beautiful yellow flowers. And it's all from the wonderful work that our friends did for us last summer while we were in Germany. And I knew this was happening and Sue didn't, and they just rejuvenated our landscaping. But I want to show you something here. In fact, Bruce, would you hit the lights, please? I think people will stay awake long enough to see this. Now, these are beautiful, aren't they? Isn't that a pretty color and a pretty flower? I can look at this and say, this is a beautiful example of the artistry of God in creation. Oh, I need to use my thing because it has a pointer. Before I get away from here, I will learn how to use this. Maybe. Andrew, do you know the answer? Yeah, there it is. Okay. See this one? See this one right here? What's right there? Those are holes. Those are holes in the beautiful petal made by my best friends, the Japanese beetles. Because when you walk out on that porch every day, you brush away the beetles. Yeah. Something so beautiful. Perfectly beautiful. But what comes on it will kill it. That is a picture of who we are. That's a picture of living in this realm. Friends, there's a day coming when something so much greater than these hibiscus is going to bloom, blossom, just accentuate beauty, and there won't be anything to destroy it. That's the hope of the Christian. That's our hope, that we're going to live in that realm. Amen? Amen. Okay, next week we get to see two brothers who are mad at each other. Well, one's mad at the other, okay? All right, Ben?